Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can proclaim you, that we can lift up your name, that we can glorify you, for you are the only hope this world has. And Father, you have called us to be the ones that proclaim the truth about who you are. So at this moment, when we come here and we open up your word, I pray that you would be glorified, that your truth would be heard. And Father, all that can only happen through the power of your Holy Spirit. We can't change our own lives. We can't save ourselves. So we just come and we lay ourselves open before you. And I pray that every heart in this room would invite you to come in and make changes within their lives. As we just pause our day and our thoughts and say, God, you are God, I am not. Pray that you'd come into my heart and life here in this moment. Speak truth to my heart. Change me from the inside out. And may you be glorified in my life and in this moment. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, it is a big day. I don't know if you are aware. Some of you have come in and not understood that our North Campus opened up this morning, and so we have our North Campus folks that are back there, and it was a good day of celebrating there this morning. We have our early service there and then come over and have our service over here, and so that was a fun day to kick that off and get things started over there. Judy and I were out yesterday. We ran up to Brenham for a funeral of a friend, and when we got back into town kind of late in the afternoon, the painters had been to our house, and that's a good thing. Shows that there's something to be painted, okay? And they had painted all the trim. Well, that's enamel, and if you know anything about paint, enamel's pretty strong. It's not like the flat. So we walked in the house, and I was like, whoa, man, the paint fumes were pretty high. And and I asked Judy, I said, do you want to stay here tonight or do we need to go to a hotel or something? She's like, no, we can do it. Of course, my dogs walked into the house and they're like, you know, they're immediately like, this is horrible. And so we had an unusual night. I had some weird dreams last night. You know, you see these kids walking around huffing. They put some paint in a bag and they go like that. Well, we didn't have to. We just had to stay in our home and we huffed all night. And so if I kind of slip off into something kind of strange this morning, you'll know, well, I guess the paint, you know. But it's good to get things done. It's good to be able to come together. It's good to be here for worship. We have been walking through Peter's letter, his first letter, and we have talked about the fact that we have this amazing salvation in Jesus Christ and the hope. And remember, he's writing his letter to people that were under persecution, people that are struggling, which strikes a chord with us because I don't know how old you are or what's going on specifically in your life, but we all go through times like that. We all go through trials and tribulations and struggles and persecutions and all kinds of issues. And there's some days that are great and it's just a joy to be alive, and there's other days that are miserable and you just feel like you can hardly get through the day. But Peter specifically is writing to a group of Christians who are greatly persecuted in all kinds of troubles and persecutions, and he's telling them, look beyond that moment. See your salvation. The hope of your life is not getting through this little moment. It's the fact that this life is not the end of all, that you've got a salvation. You've got a hope that's waiting for you there. And so he tells them to keep their eyes further on, and then we've already moved over into chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We're going to pick up this morning in verse 4 and look on as Peter begins to kind of uncover these hidden treasures for us, these forgotten treasures sometimes that we have in Christ. Let's start there in verse 4. As you come to him, that's come to Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am lying in Zion, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Some powerful section of Scripture. Here is Peter's writing to this persecuted group of Christians, and he's already told them to keep focused on their salvation. And then he comes in and he begins to describe to us this amazing thing that we have in Christ and all of these spiritual blessings. Notice as you go back to verse 4, and he says at the very launching into verse 4, he says, as you come to him, as you come to Christ. And here he's speaking about this spiritual reality that when you are in Christ, when you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you become united with Christ. Come to Christ. Come and have union with Christ. Christ in us and we are in Christ as the believers. And so here he has this incredible picture that it's when you come as a Christian, it doesn't mean that you've joined a religion, you're not joining a church, you're not. That may be something that you have done. Maybe you see it that way. But to be a Christian is not joining an organization or a local body of believers or anything like that. It's uniting your life with Christ, coming and being a part of Christ and him being a part of you, that you're no longer you yourself. As Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so it's this powerful thing that Peter comes back to. Matthew 11:28, when Jesus says, come to me. All who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. When you go to Peter's second letter, there in chapter 1, verse 4 of his second letter, he says this, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, them being those great and precious promises, so through the great and precious promises of God, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that amazing? That through Christ, we have this privilege of being united with Christ and being partakers of the divine nature. It's something so foreign for us that if we would just get a grip of that and kind of hold on to that, to understand that as a Christian, as a child of God, I'm now connected with Christ. I'm a part of the divine nature. Now, that doesn't work its way out a lot of us in our day-to-day walk, but that's a part of who we are. That's our very in-core nature. Our nature's been changed. Now, we still live in a sinful body. We're still struggling. As Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7, yes, we struggle every day with sin. We struggle with the pressures of this world. But in our core, we have been changed, and we are a part of God now. God in us and us in God in our relationship with Christ. And that's what Peter is bringing out here when he says this. Now, notice that he also talks about this and Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Listen to this. I love this. He goes, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Don't you love that? He who is joined with the Lord. And we do that in our faith in Christ. That moment when we become a believer and we commit our life to him, we confess our sins, ask him to forgive us our sins, and we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, then we are one with him. We've been joined with Christ. That's that idea that anytime I'm in sin and I'm acting selfishly, then I need to understand that I'm also dragging Christ through that too. And that should change my whole perspective on that. That's not my nature anymore. I've been joined with the Lord. Go back to Peter's letter, chapter 2, verse 4. He also notices that he mentions Christ as a living stone. He's chosen and precious. It's an oxymoron, and to me, when I look at that, a living stone, usually we think of a stone as something dead. It's not alive. But here, the way they're using this stone here is that it's the foundation. Jesus is the living foundation of our life. And he says here, this living stone, a chosen and precious, verse 6, he calls it the chosen and precious cornerstone. Cornerstone being the absolutely most important part of the building. It's the foundation. It's where all the angles come off from. Everything in its strength is built from that moment, from that foundation. Cornerstone being another word for foundation there. Going back to verse 4, he says, you come to him as a living stone rejected by men. Christ was rejected by Israel. He was rejected by the world. In fact, if you've noticed, all you got to do, you can talk about religion. Everybody's like, we should have freedom of religion. Everybody should be able to free to believe anything they want. You can talk about any other religion on the planet. You can talk about Muhammad or Buddha or any other thing you want to bring up. And they'll be going, okay, that's fine. Let's just all get together and hug each other, you know. But then you bring in Jesus Christ, and they're like, you know what? We need to put some restrictions on what we're going to do here. Isn't it amazing that Jesus is that critical issue where everybody, the hair on the back of people's necks raise up and go, wait a minute. And a part of that is because Satan is the one who rages against Jesus. He is opposing Jesus in everything. And every other religion on the planet, other than Christianity, every other religion, the founder of that is Satan himself. He's the one in our sinful nature that we've created all these other false religions, and every one of them false. And the world says, you know what? We love all these religions. Let's just put them all in. More the better and all that. But the one that we oppose, that opposes them all, is Christianity, Jesus Christ. And so he brings that out here in the sense, he says, rejected by men, Christ rejected by men because they loved darkness more than they loved the light. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now verse 5, he says this, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And this is this beautiful picture. Once again, talking about our union with Christ, this privilege of Christ in us and us in Christ. And he says here, we are living stones, like Christ is, being put together as the spiritual house. It's the picture of people coming together in this place of worship. That's the spiritual house. And it's not a building. It's not this building or North Campus or something like that. It's the assembling of the body. When the church members, when the body of Christ gets together, whether it's in a building or it's out under a tree somewhere, in a home somewhere, when they get together as a body, that's the spiritual house offering up sacrifices, offering up praises to him. And so here again, Peter is just emphasizing over and over and over again how the fact that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is so unique, that we are together, built together. And a part of that challenges us to say, you know what, folks, as children of a king, all a part of the family of God, we need to learn to get along. We need to learn to love each other. Sometimes we emphasize, I just love Jesus. I love Jesus, you know. I hate the guy sitting next to me, but I love Jesus. I love Jesus. What? How can we do that? That's a part of the body of Christ. Now, you may have been raised in a family that's kind of dysfunctional, and you understand, you know, I love my mom and dad, I love this sister, you know, but I'm a brother, he's a black sheep of the family, we don't care if he lives or dies, you know, that's it. Maybe that's the world that you lived in, and I was not raised in that, so it's easier for me to understand what family means. I love my brother, I love my sister, we have a close family, I love my two sisters-in-laws, and Judy has a close family, and so that's easy for us to think of family and the family of God. But maybe it's hard for you because of your background and because of a very, very dysfunctional family. By the way, everybody has had a dysfunctional family, okay? But the whole point here is that he's saying that we are the family of God. And though there are those within the family that are very immature and very difficult to be around, we're still the family of God, and we need to understand we are being built together. Okay, that's why when somebody says, you know what, I love Jesus, but I don't have any use at all for the church, I want to say, then you are incredibly immature in Christ if you don't understand the need for the body of Christ. We are together. God puts us together as the spiritual house. Notice what he says about that. He says that you're being built into a spiritual house, this place of worship, to be a holy priesthood. And again, talking about being connected to Christ here, but in this holy priesthood. Now, that's an interesting comment that we're a holy priesthood. The priests were the ones that had access to God. They could go in, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the one time of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He would be able to go in there. In the Old Testament, God was off limits. You didn't have any access to God at all. You couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. You couldn't touch the ark. If you touched the ark, you died. You step foot into the Holy of Holies, God would kill you. In fact, when he goes up on the mountain, he calls Moses up on Mount Sinai. He tells Moses, you tell the people that if they put one foot on this mountain, I'll kill them. God was off limits. God was establishing in the Old Testament who he was and who we were as a people. The fact that he was holy and untouchable and completely pure, and that we were sinful in all that we were, and there was this huge gap between us, and the only possible way that we would come together is through a sacrificial atonement. And so that's what he's bringing together, and he helps to develop that whole line of thought and their understanding in the Old Testament so that they would be prepared, which they missed in the New Testament when the Messiah came. For the most part, most people miss that, but a few hung on to that and understand, yes, Jesus is that Messiah. He is that sacrifice that joins us, that allows us, that now, through Jesus, we have access to the holy Creator God. And sometimes we know that. In the back of our minds, we might check that off as, yep, that's what I am. I have access to God. I can go to God and I can pray, and he hears my prayers. But do we stop and realize what an amazing privilege that is? To be a part of this holy priesthood that he calls us as believers, that we have access to God, and that as priests, we're supposed to be conducting ourselves in such a way that we actually serve God and we offer up praises. Look what he says here, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We have a job. That we are a building being put together. We're a holy priesthood, and we're about to be offering up. And this is not me as the pastor. It's us as believers. If you're a born-again child of God, if you've committed your life to Christ, then you have a responsibility to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What in the world are those? Paul gives us a couple indications. Over in Romans chapter 12, notice what he said. This is not an exhaustive list at all, but there's a few things here. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. That's what Paul says. Your body, as a believer in Christ, is a living sacrifice. That every morning you ought to get up out of bed and say, God, here I am. I'm yours. What do you want to do with me? What can I do in this life I'm living so that you would be glorified? Now, I've got a job, and I've got a family, and I've got things I have to do to survive, and you know, got to pay the bills. But in doing that, God, what do you want me to do? It's all about you. Who could I speak to? Who could I somehow bring glory to you through this life you've given me? But too often we get up, we go about our day, and then somewhere in the day, or maybe somewhere just even in the week, we stop and say, oh, by the way, God, thank you. Thank you for this meal that you've provided. If it's just something, we kind of like throw God a little tidbit here and say, you know, just a little morsel to say, yeah, and I remember, God, everything's about you. But then we go live our own independent lives. And here he's saying that our bodies are living sacrifices, should be every day given up to God to say, God, how would you want me to, would you want to use my life today for your glory? And then he goes back in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Notice it all talks about spiritual sacrifices there. Offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is what? The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. What we say, the words that come out of our mouth, not only our bodies, but our words, the things we say, are we offering up sacrifices? Are we talking about the glories of God? Are we bringing people by our language and our talk and our words? Are we turning people's attention back to God? Or is it all just about us? Sometimes do we not get a little consumed with ourselves? You can talk to somebody and whatever it is, it's their popular thing at the moment. Whatever they're into, they're just going, that's what they want to talk about. Wouldn't it be amazing if the thing that was on our hearts and minds all the time was God, was Jesus Christ, and that nobody could get into a conversation without somehow you bring it? And it's not a matter of you saying, becoming this annoying person, you know, hey, how you doing? I'm fine. Do you know Jesus? No, not that kind of a person, okay? But it's the kind of person that everything about them has a way of coming back to God's love and God's grace and who Christ is. And that kind of, I mean, hang around a grandparent for any length of time, you're going to find out they're a grandparent, okay? Hang around somebody who's eat up with sports or something. There are people who are so crazy, and I'm not going to point fingers at them, but they're so crazy. They stood for 3 hours to get a t-shirt that said, the Astros are number one, the champs, and all that, okay? I mean, are you one of those crazy people, you know? That kind of thing. And we have, and I think it's fun, and that's fabulous, and that's always kind of fun. But is Christ the most important thing to us? And does that come out of our conversation? Does that come out of our life? That's really what this is about. In fact, you drop down another verse there in Hebrews 13:16. He says this, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have." And then notice what he says, "For such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Our works, our generosity is a reflection of who we are. That should also, our whole life, our language, our works, our attitude, our generosity, everything should be pointing back to Christ, offering up sacrifices to God, offering up these blessings and saying, everything about my life. Can you imagine living next door to somebody and if they came over and said, something came out and they found out that you were a Christian in a big way, how sad would it be if they came over and go, I've lived next to you for 10 years. I didn't know you were a Christian. Oh my goodness, that would be horrible. That would be terrible. And my point would be to say, is it not something that just seems to, in a very natural and healthy way, bringing praise back to God? And that's what this is all talking about. That's what Peter talks about when he says that we're to be offering up spiritual sacrifices. Our whole body, our language, everything about us should be a spiritual sacrifice as these royal priests that we become. Let's jump back to Peter, chapter 2, verse 6. Take a look at this. I love this because he talks about the fact that we're connected, we have a union with Christ, we're one in Christ. And then he talks about the fact that we have this responsibility as priests to bring sacrifices to Him and to honor Him and serve Him and be called by Him. And then he brings in this amazing gift, this treasure that we have, and he mentions this in the very end of verse 6 when he says, "And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Now, what he's talking about here is the security of the believer. Doesn't sound like it, but that's what he's talking about. Because the word there, shame, can also be translated disappointed, will not be disappointed. Whoever puts their belief in Him, whoever believes in Him, whoever believes in Jesus Christ, will not be deceived, disappointed, shame. It all stems out of the very same root word there. And what it's telling us is that at the end of our life, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed. You will not be put to shame. You will not find that you have been deceived at the end of life, but you will receive everything that He said and so much more because you will find that God is who He says He is. He is real, and your salvation is secure in Him if you put your trust and faith and believe in Him. But then on the other side, it says, basically it's saying that if you have not put your faith in Him, you will be deceived. See, that's the other side of that coin is that if you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're going to wake up one day at the end of your life when this life is over and you will find out you will be greatly disappointed. You have been deceived. For those who think all I've got to do is just love people and be kind and do better, more good works than bad works, they will get to the end of their life, they will die in this world someday, and then they will wake up and realize I have been deceived. I was lied to. I was told that if I just lived a good life, it would be okay. And they will stand before a holy God and He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they will simply spend eternity in hell, in a misery of hell, because they did not accept Jesus Christ. He is the one and only way in which we get to heaven. He says, "No one comes," He goes, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes unto the Father except through me." There are not 100 ways to get into heaven. There is but one way to get into heaven. And here He brings this, He says, and if you put your faith and trust in Him, if you've asked Him into your heart, if you've committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you've prayed and said, "God, please forgive me of my sin, I repent of my sin, and I commit my life to You and to following You," that act of salvation, that step of faith, and receiving His grace and mercy means that I will not be disappointed at the end of my life. There are going to be others Muslim terrorists who believe that if you commit an act of jihad and you die doing something for Muhammad, then you're going to go to heaven and receive 72 virgins. They're going to go to heaven and realize, no, they won't be going to heaven. They will stand before a holy God, and he will send them to hell where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. For those who thought, no, you just got to, you've got to chill out and reach the state of nirvana, they will die and realize there is no state of nirvana. They will end up spending eternity in hell. There is only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. And that is, he says here, if you put your faith and trust in him, you will not be deceived. I love what Romans 8:39 says, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a security. When you move to verse 7, he says this, so the honor is for you who believe. All of this, being connected to Christ, being in the service of Christ, having the security in Christ, that is, all of that honor is for those who believe. We should just rejoice, put an exclamation mark. We rejoice in that. And then he says, but for those who do not believe, on the other hand, he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. See, Jesus Christ becomes that which they're broken upon instead of resurrected. They don't find new life in Christ because they haven't put their faith in Christ. They find that Christ is the thing that crushes them because they rejected him. And that's the saddest thing. You know, we love verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And I've talked to people and say, see, God loves everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And they love that verse because they kind of twist it around to say, you know, just God loves us, and I know Jesus is real, so I'm just okay. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. Everything's good. And they don't realize that there's another part of that, and that is that belief and trust in Christ and only him. Because the very next verse says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that through his Son the world might be saved. See, the world, and then he goes on to the very next verse. Notice what he says there in verse 18, which people don't get to very often. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ is not condemned and will end up in hell, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, for they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And that's what Peter is referring to here. He's going back and saying, we have but one opportunity, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you don't put your faith and trust in him, then you spend eternity in hell. And Jesus says, I love the whole world. I've come, and I've given them a way in which to come to salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. But many will reject Jesus in that. And then we're going to get to the, let me get to the verse 9, because this verse 9 is the critical changing point of Peter's little section here. You're a chosen race. I love that. A royal priesthood, a nation, a people of his own possession. Isn't that amazing that we have that privilege in Christ? And the reason why, he says, that you, this is the reason, and the reason you have all of this is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Don't you love it? He says, there's a purpose on your life, and that would be that your whole life would proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Can you honestly say, that's what my life is all about? It's not about my job. It's not about my company. It's not about my comforts. It's not about my retirement. It's not about, you know, my next job or the next pay raise. It's not about the vacation I'm trying to get to. It's not about that. My job is about proclaiming Christ. Wow. That's what he points us to. Once you were not a people, now you are, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I love that. You know, and I was told you before, the difference between mercy and grace. Grace is receiving something that we do not deserve. We receive, by our faith in Jesus Christ, we receive forgiveness. We don't deserve it, but we receive it. We receive heaven. We don't deserve it, but we get that. What's mercy then? Mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. What I do deserve is hell. I deserve punishment for my sin, my rejection of God, the fact that I'm a sinful person, the fact that you're a sinful person, and the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. About the time I hear somebody say, oh, you know, they're so special. They deserve that. They deserve that. No, they don't. You know, they don't. They deserve hell. Everybody deserves hell. But we have a tendency to think of people, and they'll get on, well, you know, I really deserve this, or, you know, the Astros play hard, so they deserve this, or, you know, this person over here, they deserve that retirement because they work real hard. I know that there are certain things that we've earned, and maybe you deserve those things you've certain to earn, but when it comes to eternal things, you have done nothing to earn anything eternally. What you have earned is death and hell. And mercy is, I'm not going to give you what you should have. Grace is giving you something that you did not earn. Mercy is not giving you something you did earn, which is punishment. When the judge says, I'm not going to punish you, I'm going to pour out mercy upon you. And then on top of that, I'm going to give you grace, and I'm going to even give you something you never did deserve. And that's what grace and mercy is here. We receive the grace and mercy of God. I love what Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. For by grace, receiving something we did not earn. And we've received mercy, according to Peter. So my challenge here this morning is this. What is it that you live your life for? What is it that you're trying to do? What is it that's the motivation when you get out of bed? According to what Peter says, we ought to get up every morning and say, God, here's my body. Here I am. I want to serve you with everything that I am. Everything that I own, everything about my life, I want it to glorify you, sweet Jesus. Could we actually honestly say that? And maybe you're at a point where you think, I don't even understand all that. And maybe that's an indication that you've never been truly united with Christ in salvation. You've never prayed and asked him to come into your heart and life. Maybe you know all about Jesus. Maybe you can quote verses. Maybe you could tell us all kinds of Old Testament, New Testament truths and all that. And maybe you would say, and I agree with every bit of that, and I know Jesus is who he says he is, but you've never committed your life to Christ, because if you haven't, there's plenty of people who will go to hell knowing that Jesus was who he said he was, but they never committed their life to Christ. My challenge is, have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? And if you have, are you offering yourself up to him every day as a living sacrifice? Father in heaven, I thank you so much. I thank you for all that you give us and what you do. I thank you, Father, that we're examples of your love and grace. Oh my goodness. To stand before you and realize that you love us and that you've extended to us the possibility of eternal life in Christ. How could we reject that? Father, I pray that we would not be so short-sighted that all we would see is just the comforts of today. For everything we see and touch, that's all going to fade away. Father, I pray you give us the strength, the courage here today to accept you, to give you our heart, give you our life. And maybe there are some who genuinely have committed their life to you, but they're still in that very infant stage of being selfish or not understanding the fullness of what they have in Jesus. They need to take that step this morning of committing their daily walk to you. It's not about their comforts. It's about your glory. We love you, sweet Jesus, and I pray that you would be glorified here in this moment and when we make decisions on what we're going to do with what your Holy Spirit has laid upon our hearts here today. For some, it's that moment where they stop right now and they stand in a minute and they just bow their heads and say, God, please forgive me for being so selfish and being so self-consumed with my thoughts and my actions. And I just recommit myself to you today. Please forgive me and help me walk with you. For others, I know that it would be that moment of salvation when they say, Jesus, I ask you, I want you to come into my heart and life. I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe you're a child. You are the Son of God, and you died on the cross for me, and I commit my life to you. Ask you to forgive me of my sin and I'm going to commit myself and follow you all the days of my life. For others, it may be that they need to come and just say, I know what God's directing me. He's directing me to be a part of this family of believers so that I can begin to serve and work and fellowship here and be a part of this local believing body. Whatever decisions we need to make, I pray that we would not hesitate, but that we would respond to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.